When I was growing up in my Southern Baptist church, not too far from here, it was very clear to me on how someone becomes a Christian. You would walk the aisle during the invitation at the end of the service, and there in the altar, you would pray with the pastor, and you would commit your life to Jesus. You would stand there in front of the congregation, publicly declaring your faith that Jesus is now the Lord of your life. He's now your Savior. And I did that on a Thursday evening in April of 1972. I was 13 years old, and I was in the eighth grade. And let me say to you, my life was changed forever that night. Almost 2 months later, I got baptized in the same sanctuary. Now, at the time, I got to tell you, I didn't know a lot of the theology of the book of Romans. I didn't know a lot about the promises of the book of Ephesians. And I certainly didn't know anything about the prophecies of the book of Revelation. Now, that day, all I knew was I was a messed up kid who needed a Savior. And in walking the aisle that night, I was doing two things. First, I was agreeing with God that I was in trouble. I was quite aware of the sin in my life, and I knew I needed a Savior. And second, I was agreeing with God that my life needed to change. I needed to repent. Things needed to go different in my life. Though I didn't understand everything about salvation, I knew those two things, and that night I did both. Several weeks later, I was reading in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, and there we read, "Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Believe in the good news. Repent and believe. That was the simple message of Jesus as he went around preaching. And that, I realized, was exactly what I had done that night. I hadn't followed a formula, really. Though we try sometimes to reduce salvation to a formula. No, that night, something changed in my heart. Something deep down inside my life changed. That was about 53 years ago. And I can say that Jesus is still my Savior, and he's still working to change things in my life today. In some ways, I think today we do the church a little bit of a disservice in that we sometimes try to reduce salvation, this salvation experience, down to a formula. Now, I know why we do it, because we try to find a simple way to help people come into a relationship with Jesus. But in other ways, we might be a little bit wrong in doing that, because coming to Jesus is more than praying a prayer. It's more than raising my hand or walking an aisle. See, guys, salvation is about a change of heart. It's making a decision to change the direction of my life. It's making a decisive turn away from my sin and towards God. See, when the Bible speaks of believing in Jesus, it never speaks just in terms of mental agreement that Jesus is who he is. You know, sometimes I think we I believe Jesus was a real person. Yeah, I believe he was the Son of God. You know, the New Testament teaches us that the demons believe that, and they tremble over that thought. When Jesus spoke of believing in him, he was speaking of making a decision to follow him, to surrender your will to his will. In his own words, Jesus said, "Following me meant denying yourself, taking up your cross and following him." Following Jesus is a life-changing decision. And here's the important question to start with this morning. Was becoming a Christian a life-changing decision for you? You know, it may be that you came to Christ when you were a very young person. You know, when you're 7 years old, there's not a whole lot of things to change in your life, hopefully. But I would be willing to bet, and some of you came to the Lord early in life, but I would be willing to bet at some point in your life, maybe in your teenage years, maybe as a young adult, maybe even later, you had to make a decision to continue following the Lord in a serious way. Maybe you were faced with a strong temptation that you had not faced before. Maybe you were faced with some peer pressure. You were put in a situation and you were challenged. And you had to decide in that moment, am I going to continue in my obedience to the Lord? And in that moment, it became a life-changing decision for you. In that moment, you had to decide whose team you were on. See, choosing to follow Christ means saying no to me. And it means saying yes to God. It means saying no to unrighteousness and yes to righteousness. This is the very definition of salvation. It is surrendering my life to Christ. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, Paul makes an incredibly bold statement. Let's read it together. He says, "Do you not know that unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners," what? "Will inherit the kingdom of God." See, apparently there were some in the church at Corinth who were thinking, you know what? It doesn't matter how I live my life. As long as I claim Jesus as my Savior, then I'm saved, I'm safe, I'm going to heaven. And Paul's answer to them was simply, you're deceiving yourself. See, they had forgotten the one necessary requirement for Jesus to be your Savior. The first step, it's repentance. I have to turn away from the sinful lifestyle choices that I've been making. Jesus won't be the Savior of an unrepentant person, because repentance is always the first step in the direction of Christ. See, I can't walk in two directions at the same time. We're either walking towards sin and away from God, or we're walking away from sin and towards Him. We can't have it both ways. It's impossible. For Jesus to be our Savior, we have to turn away from a lifestyle of sin and disobedience. We can't go in two directions at the same time. But apparently, there were some people in the church at Corinth who missed the step. They were claiming to follow Jesus, but they had never taken even the smallest step away from their sin. Paul says to these people emphatically, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. They're lying to themselves. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 4, John says the same thing when he writes these words. "He who says, 'I know him,'" Jesus, "and does not keep his commandments," is what? "A liar, and the truth is not in him." John's saying exactly the same thing that Paul's trying to communicate. You can't be following Jesus and at the same time walking away from him, living in sin. You can't do it. Look at this list of sins that Paul describes over in 1 Corinthians. It's an ugly list. Fornicators, any form of sexual activity before marriage. Idolaters, worshiping and wanting something more than you want God. Adulterers, any sexual activity with someone other than the one you're married to. Homosexuals. This was the Greek word that was used for young male prostitutes. In those days, these were generally young teenage boys who would give themselves over to homosexual men. Sodomites. This was the more typical word for homosexual behavior. Thieves. Those who take what's not theirs. Covetous. Those who want what's not theirs. Drunkards. Those who live under the influence of alcohol or any number of other substances, and we have a bunch of them in this country. Revilers, those who treat others in an abusive and an angry manner. Extortioners, those who take by force something that belongs to someone else. Guys, you talk about an ugly list. But apparently, these were the issues that the people in Corinth were dealing with. And Paul is talking to the church in Corinth. But aren't these some of the same issues that we face every day in America? Might I say, even in some churches today that have just accepted these as the norm? This is not Paul's only list of ugliness. Apparently in the city of Galatia, there were other issues because in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, Paul says this, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are," and here he goes again, "adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness." These were all different types of sexual sins. "Idolatry, sorcery," which would have to do with drug abuse. "Hatred, contentions, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, rivalries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past," what? "That those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Now, again, Paul's list is headlined by sexual sin. I think that's common in all cultures. But it looks like anger and hatred and selfishness and jealousy towards others. These were big problems there in Galatia. Galatia was apparently a pretty mean place. A lot like maybe America today, a pretty mean place with a lot of angry, violent people. What's Paul's bottom line here? It's just this. You can't practice. And by practice, we mean live a lifestyle of these kind of behaviors and expect to go to heaven when you die. See, you can't accept sin as a normal part of living and claim to be a Christian. You can't do it. Now, understand, please don't misunderstand me. All of us are going to struggle with some of these behaviors from time to time. It's just normal. We probably have some of these that are daily temptations in our lives. But we can't embrace them as normal and acceptable and just say, "Well, God loves me. He doesn't care that I just do these things," and think that that's compatible with Christianity. You can't follow Jesus and at the same time live in peace with sin as a part of your life. You can't do it. According to Paul, he says, don't expect to go to heaven if you accept as normal and practice daily any form of sin. You see the difference, I hope. Now, and again, let me be clear. We're not talking about struggling with sin. We all have sin that, as Paul, the writer of Hebrews, said, that so easily besets us, things that we struggle with. No, we're talking about accepting sin as okay with God, as if God doesn't care. This passage makes it really clear that it does matter to God and that it is a big thing to the Father. But the next sentence is maybe one of the most beautiful and amazing verses in the Bible. Look at verse 11. It's so important, I'm going to put it up on the screen. "And such were some of you." Wow. The power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's the incredible news. No matter where you're at, no matter what you're dealing with, no matter what kind of lifestyle you've been living, here's what Paul is saying. You can change. You can change. You can be different. See, there were individuals in the church at Corinth who had struggled with all of these behaviors, all of these addictions, and yet now Paul says, you're free. You once were, but you're not anymore. Their lives had been changed by the power of Jesus. They had become new creations, new people. They had turned from their sin and they had surrendered their lives and their behaviors and their decisions to the will of Jesus. And look at what Paul says happened to them. "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of God." Three incredible things happened to them and to us when we were saved by God. Notice what they are. First, we are washed. We're forgiven. We're taking a spiritual shower. We're cleansed from that old filth of our lives. We're made new. Everything about our lives is made new. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ," in other words, you've made the decision, you've given your heart and your life to Christ, "he or she is a new creation. old things have passed away. Behold, some things become, no, all things become new. Not some things, all things. We're cleansed from all that old garbage that was a part of our lives, all that old stuff that we were carrying around that was burdening us down with guilt and with shame. No, it's all gone in Christ. We've been cleansed. We've been washed. But we've also been sanctified. You know what the word sanctified means? It means that we've been set apart. We've been forgiven. We've been cleansed by God. But why? For His purpose. He now takes us as cleaned up and He sets us aside for His use. We become His tool in His hands to further His kingdom. In other words, guys, God cleans you up for a reason, because He wants to use you. And He can't use you if your life remains full of garbage. Now look, He doesn't need perfect people. He's not going to find any of those. No, far from it. But He does need us to agree that the sin in our life is that. It's sin. It's wrong. And see, this is why salvation and sanctification are necessary companions. They go together. Because there is no salvation where there is no sanctification. If God isn't changing our lives, if He isn't doing something in our lives, speaking to us about the sin and the misbehavior in our lives, boy, we need to be a little concerned. Because if God has saved you, trust me, He's going to start working in your life to change you. He's going to speak to you about things that He needs to clean up and to help you with and to fix with your life. But third, we're not just washed. We're not just sanctified. We are justified as well. And if you've been around Calvary Chapel very long, you know what justified means. Just as if I'd never sinned. God treats me just like I'm sinless, like I'm totally innocent. Because of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, God looks at me and He doesn't see my sin. Regardless of how ugly it was, regardless of what I was before I came to Christ. Guys, if that doesn't blow your mind, nothing can blow your mind. See, we can't do much better than that. Forgiven, cleaned up, set apart for God to use, treated like we had never sinned to begin with. We almost want to stop right here and say, what else can God do? Well, how about giving us a different way to view life? That's what Paul is about to tell us God is going to do next. In the next verse, Paul tells us how our understanding and our view of life needs to change now that we've been washed, sanctified, and justified. Before we're saved, most of our choices were what? They were between good and bad. Am I going to do something good or am I going to do something bad? Right and wrong. Am I going to do the right thing? Am I going to do the wrong thing? Lawful or unlawful? Am I going to obey the law? Am I going to disobey the law? Righteous or unrighteousness? In other words, most of our choices before we became a Christian were just between what is right, what is wrong. And unfortunately, most of the time, we made a lot of bad choices. But now we're Christians, and we've turned our back on the sin. We've made the decision, okay, I'm going to do what's pleasing to God as best I can with His help, with His strength. So now what are my concerns? What are my choices about now? And this is what Paul tells us and addresses in verse 12. Notice he says there, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. It's not enough that God has cleaned me up from my past. And can I pause there and say just a word about that? Sometimes when God saves a person, He instantly sets them free from the bondage and the pull of their old life. I mean, sometimes God just works a miracle and bam! You're done with it. But sometimes we're not. You know, maybe you were a drug addict, or maybe you had an uncontrolled temper, or maybe you were involved in some aberrant sexual behavior or pursuit that you knew was outside of the will of God. It is possible that at the moment you gave your life to Christ, He just set you free. You never wanted another drug. You walked away from it. You never looked back. Guys, I've seen that happen. I've known a few people where that was the incredible case. But can I say that's not usually the case? More likely, you're like me, and you had to battle that sin, and you had to turn away from it again and again and again, and you had to get help from other people, and you had to get away from that old set of friends that kept pulling you back into that lifestyle. Maybe you had to get into a group like Free Indeed, where there was some support of some other people who knew and understood what you were going through in the struggle. Guys, if you were like me, you just had to fight and resist that temptation day after day, year after year, because it was just a struggle. God gave you victory. Don't misunderstand. God gave you victory, but you haven't stopped fighting, and you may be still fighting today. See, in either case, God's plan and God's goal is to give you victory. Sometimes it's instantaneous. More often it's a process. But if we're repentant, in other words, if we carry the attitude of, God, I know this is wrong and I'm with you, God, this is wrong. This shouldn't be a part of my life. This is the key for God getting us where He wants us to be. Now, wherever we are in that struggle, whether we're totally set free or whether we're battling it day to day, this is where we get to verse 12. Suddenly, when we're saved, the decisions of our life change. We start moving from what was in the past, right and wrong, good and bad, and we begin to move towards making decisions that are between doing what's good and what's best for me. Paul begins by quoting a statement that he probably said to these Corinthians at some point. He says to them, "All things are lawful for me." Now, obviously, if Paul had made that statement, and I'm pretty certain he had, Paul wasn't talking about these immoral behaviors that he's just condemned to hell. He's not talking about this list, this ugly list, and he's not saying, well, now that I'm saved, it's all lawful for me. No, that would be silly for him to say that. No, what he's talking about is the fact that these Corinthian believers, specifically these Gentile believers, they didn't have to become Jews to become a Christian. They were set free from the Old Testament law, the old ceremonial law of Moses. See, in Christ, all things became lawful because Jesus had fulfilled the law. Gone were the dietary restrictions, the feast, the Sabbath day rituals, the need to keep certain ceremonial cleansing things and rituals. All those things that we've recently studied in the book of Leviticus, all those strange things, He set us free from it. That's why when we study it today, we don't say, put this into practice. No, we learn from it. We learn how Jesus has fulfilled all those laws. See, now we've been placed under a higher law. The New Testament calls it the law of Christ. See, now we're under this law that says we are to love God and we're to love our neighbors. See, life is no longer about eating kosher food or keeping certain holy days. No, now life is about trying to figure out how I can best love God with all my heart and how I can learn how to love the people around me, whether they're lovable or not. See, there's this higher law that's guiding me, and it's giving me a different set of priorities. And now, because of those priorities, I have a different set of considerations that I use when I make choices and when I make decisions. See, I've been saved from the old choices. Am I going to be a drug addict today or not? Am I going to commit adultery today or not? Am I going to be jealous or hate people today or not? No, hopefully we've gotten past that. But now, we have to get up every day and we have to decide what's good today or what would be best today. And so Paul gives us here three questions to ask when we're considering what we should do. And the first question he says is it helpful to me? This word helpful could be translated better, profitable. In other words, if I'm planning to do something, if I'm trying to make a decision, the first question I ask myself is, okay, this isn't about right and wrong, but is what I'm about to decide to do going to be profitable for me? Is it really going to help me? Name your favorite hobby. Think about it. Mine is golf. Now, golf is a good thing. It's not a sinful thing, I suppose, unless you do certain things while you're playing golf. See, I get plenty of exercise when I go out and play golf. It's relaxing for me. But sometimes I have to ask myself, is it profitable for me? Is it the best use of my time? Sometimes the answer to that question is yes, and sometimes the answer to that question is no. When I play on Friday afternoons with the Calvary Golf Fellowship guys, man, the answer is usually yes. It's always yes, because I get to get out there and I get to build friendships with some of my brothers in Christ. I get to meet some new friends and help them get involved in the church and meet some other Christian brothers. It's a great time of fellowship. The answer is usually yes. But sometimes when I play, I spend the whole time thinking to myself, you know what? I should have stayed home and done some things with Donna today. I should be out working in the yard. I should have gone to my grandkids' ball game instead of being out here. Or I should be home preparing for a class I got to teach tomorrow. And I realize that I've made a choice that was not the most profitable use of my time. It wasn't my best choice. Now, it wasn't wrong. It wasn't necessarily sinful. It wasn't, playing golf wasn't a sinful choice that day. It just wasn't the best choice. And as a Christian, my goal is no longer to just do good things. No, now my goal is to do the best things. My goal is to please God in every moment of my day. And so with each new day, with each daily choice, I have to ask myself, is this going to be helpful to me? If I choose to do this right now, is it going to be profitable? Is it going to be my best choice of my time right now? I was sharing with the guys at Free Indeed a couple of weeks ago how the Lord had spoken to me one night as I was lying in bed about a certain issue in my life. See, I'd gotten in the habit, and I have a feeling that one or two of you might be in the same habit, of grabbing my phone at bedtime and scrolling through reels. Now, I don't do bad reels, but I like to look at golf things. And I like to look at funny comedians who aren't dirty. And there's one or two of them out there. They're really cute. And I just laugh and chuckle. Well, I was laying there one night, and the Lord just kind of spoke to me. And it was pretty clear. James, is this the best use of your time right now? Is this what you need to be doing right before you go to bed at night? And I thought, you know, probably not. And instead, I decided I'd start reading the Psalms each night before I'd fall asleep. And what a difference it made in my life. What a difference it made in my night. All of a sudden, I was going to bed thinking good thoughts and thinking and just resting and relaxing. I just fall right asleep. Whereas when I'd scroll through that thing, you know, sometimes you sit there for an hour doing that stuff. And I need to go to bed. I'm sitting here doing this. See, it wasn't that it was necessarily something sinful in my life. Though you have to be very careful because there is a lot of sinful stuff on there, okay? But was I making the best choice for my time? See, what choices are you making about your life today that are okay? They're fine. They're not sinful. But they're just not the best choice. See, are you growing in Christ to where it's time to start asking that question? Is this really profitable for me, Lord? Is this really what you want me doing? The second question Paul says here is, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Can we all agree that there are some things that are not necessarily wrong that can still trap you, steal your time, and dare I say, even become addicting to you? Absolutely. See, for the Christian, the easy case to look at is alcohol. See, I would never go to the Bible and tell you that drinking alcohol is wrong, because it's not there. God says it's okay within certain limits. But can we all agree that it's dangerously addictive? And if you've got a personality or prone to that, you better be very, very careful. What about video games, guys? I love to tell my grandkids, my boys especially, I always say, I ride along in the car with them, I say, you guys do know that video games are not your friend, right? They say, oh, we love her. They're not your friend, I promise you. Why? Because for most young men, they're very addictive. I'm not saying they're wrong. I'm not saying they're bad. Some of them probably are, but a lot of them are not. But can they trap a young man? Can they cause that young man to spend hours doing something that's really a waste? Absolutely. They can get sucked in. Guys, any hobby can be a blessing to your life, but any hobby can also become a trap to your life. You can get fixated on it. It can be something that you can't put down. And let me ask you that question. Do you have something in your life that's not bad, but you have a hard time putting it down? This is where we have to be careful. See, over time, we can begin to crave things that aren't sinful. They just start eating up our time. They start taking time that could be profitable for us and stealing it away. Anything controlling my life other than the Holy Spirit is wrong. So don't lose control of your life to anything, even a good thing. Because there's a lot of good things out there that will take over if you'll let them. Hobbies, physical fitness, relaxation, dieting, games, sports, TV. None of these things are necessarily sinful, but boy, can any of them take over your life and just begin to steal control of your time and of what God wants you to be doing. So Paul warns us. He says, don't become enslaved to anything other than the Spirit of God. He is the only master that we're to have in our lives. Now, the third question is actually found over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23. I'm going to put it up on the screen. There Paul says, and he quotes the same thing, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. Okay, he repeats that idea. All things are not profitable for me. But then he adds, all things are not lawful for me, but not all things edify. The third question that we should ask ourselves is, when we're making a choice or a decision, is will this build up or tear down those around me? See, this question takes us to a new level. Now we're looking outside of ourselves and we're looking to other people. This question becomes, do I have a real care and concern for the people around me? In other words, do I think about how my decisions and my actions and my choices are going to affect other people? Because I believe far too many of us only think about ourselves when it comes to making choices and decisions. We think, well, it's my right, it's my freedom, it's my decision. I'm free to do whatever I want to do. By golly, I'm going to do it. But what if my freedom causes a brother or a sister in Christ to stumble? Don't I have a responsibility to them? Absolutely, I do. As a Christian brother or sister, I'm called to love the people around me. Therefore, every decision that I make, with every decision that I make, I need to think about the people around me. How will my choice affect my brothers and my sisters in Christ? How will they interpret what I'm doing? Will it build them up spiritually and cause them to be closer to the Lord? Or will my decision and what I allow into my life damage their faith? Will it destroy them? See, there's a lot of things that I view as fine that other people in here are going to struggle with. And there's probably a few things that you might be okay with before the Lord that I might struggle with. See, just because a behavior doesn't enslave you, that doesn't mean it won't enslave your friends or your children, your family members. You know, I mentioned alcohol earlier because alcohol is an easy target. Alcohol, it has no real attraction to me whatsoever. And if I weren't a pastor, you could put a glass of wine right in front of me, and you know what, I might take a sip or two and I'm done with it. Not my thing. But you could put that glass in front of me and I'm not going to touch it. And here's why. Because I got a lot of friends whose lives have been destroyed by alcohol and drugs and other addictive things. And it's not worth it to me. It's not worth it to exercise that freedom if it's going to put my friends at risk. Guys, you may have some freedoms today. And listen, I'm not trying to make anybody feel guilty about anything, okay? If the Lord makes you feel guilty, that's his thing. I'm trying to help you understand that just because something is freedom for you doesn't mean it's not dangerous to the person sitting next to you. So be careful. Make any decision that you make with the welfare of others at the forefront of your mind. Never again do anything without considering the effect that it's going to have on the people around you, your friends, your children, especially your children. You know, I've heard this said before, and I've really found it to be true. What one generation tolerates, the next generation embraces. So parents, be careful what you're tolerating. It might not be a big deal to you, but you're tolerating it. How do you know your children, though, aren't going to embrace it? Be careful. What about your neighbors, your coworkers? See, they're all watching your life, and they're going to be influenced by what you do. And if that burden bothers you, I'm sorry. But when you declared yourself to be a Christian, you took on that burden. You became part of a higher cause, the cause of Christ. And that burden comes with your calling. Hey, what you do matters. It matters to God, and it matters to the people around you. Christian liberty is interesting because it's always liberty with limits. And what are those limits? Well, Paul gave us the three questions. Is this limit going to profit me? Is this liberty going to profit me? If it's not, be careful. Is this liberty going to enslave me? If it is, really be careful. Is this liberty going to build up or harm those around me? Boy, that really needs to come into play in every choice we make. See, these are the questions that now come into focus for me as a believer, as a Christian. I got a higher calling. My choice is, I'm not so much worried tomorrow about right or wrong, good or bad. No, now my choices are going to be centered around, hey, what's the best thing I can do today? What's going to be best for me? What's going to be best for the people around me? It's time that we all grow up and embrace these tougher choices. Listen, don't shy away from asking yourself these hard questions. But I don't want to know the answer. Hey, that's your problem. It's all of our problem. But the scary part is that we don't always like the answers. I don't always like the answers. I don't like having to put something away that I enjoy because I know that it's going to have a bad effect on somebody. But these are the hard questions we have to ask. So ask them this week if you're brave enough. You know what? There might be a few people today who haven't gotten to these questions yet because you're still stuck back at the beginning of this Bible study because you've been claiming to follow Jesus, but there's something in your life that you have embraced and you're practicing it daily and you know that it's wrong. But you've convinced yourself that God's okay with it when you know he's not. Guys, if that's you today, I want to remind you that the beginning of all of this is repentance. The beginning of Jesus' message was what? Repent and believe. Because you can't walk away from Jesus towards your sin and walk towards Jesus in obedience at the same time. It just don't happen. We need to get really confronted with the harsh reality where Paul said, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those are Paul's words. Those are God's words. Those are not my words. Listen, if you've got something in your life and you've been sort of bragging about it, you've been embracing it, and you know it's wrong, guys, start there today. And I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. I'm not going to ask you to walk down front. I'm not going to ask you to do anything other than go to God about it. Be real honest with God and say, God, I've been doing this and I don't know that it's okay with you. God, I need to repent. Help me. Help me to turn away from it. If that's you today, I hope you will. Because these are sobering words right here. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't lie to yourself. Be honest with yourself. Today is your day. Today might be the day of salvation for you, but that's all going to be dependent upon you saying goodbye to that thing you've been holding on to for so long.